prophet Isaiah in chapter 7. I was driving in my car yesterday, and I had the car radio tuned into a news program, listening to all the good news. I don't know why I was doing that, but I did. But I happened upon one of the news commentators was extolling the virtues, talking about, in his opinion, the man of the week, the person of the week. And so I was intrigued and I listened and I thought, my, I wonder who this person is that they're giving this honor to, person of the week. And he went on and he spoke and he told of how wonderful this person is and how kind and gracious and how he'd made so many people so happy and so forth. And I thought, my, this is really interesting. So he gets to the end of his little monologue and announces the person of the week. Santa Claus. Santa Claus. The person of the week. I thought to myself, and I spoke out loud, I said, you have the wrong person. You have the wrong person. Who is the person of the week?
Jesus.
Who's the person of the month?
Jesus.
Who's the person of the year?
Jesus.
Who's the person of the decade?
Jesus.
Who's the person of the century?
Jesus.
Who's the person of the millennium?
Jesus.
Who's the person for all seasons and for all times and for all eternity? Jesus! I thought to myself, oh my, what is happening? Again, another stark reminder of the drift of our culture and society. Santa Claus is lifted up as the man of the week. Now, I'm sympathetic to all of the fairy tales and you know, I enjoy all those kinds of things that are attendant to the season. But I have to constantly bring myself back and remember who is the reason for the season. It's not Santa Claus, it's Jesus. Beloved church, Jesus is the reason for the season. Jesus. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning. I want to talk with you about why we celebrate Christmas, or what Christmas is all about. What is Christmas all about? In the midst of this time where we're spending so much energy, so much of our thought, so much of our life is focused on family and friends and getting the tree up, buying, giving, receiving, exchanging gifts. What's the real focus? See, all that can dilute our understanding of Christmas. All of that can cause our focus to drift from the real meaning of Christmas. The God of the universe, the one, the only, the true God, God Almighty, who spoke the universe into existence, broke through time, space, and history. He entered into human history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the God of all the universe. Now, I don't know about you, but that very thought, every time I think about it, it's too big. I can't get my arms around it. It's too awesome a thought. That God became a man. That some 2,000 years ago, Christmas Day, a watershed event in all of human history, God became a man. That's too much. Think about that. The greatest gift amongst all the gifts any human being could ever, ever hope to receive, God has given himself to man. Think about that. And it wasn't an unexpected event. It was talked about, it was prophesied even from the very beginning, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the whole rest of the Bible is the unfolding of the account of the revelation of Jesus Christ, God in human form. And I want to call your attention to two very distinct, very clear, very powerful prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lived and wrote some 750 years before the birth of Christ. 750 years before Jesus was born. And yet God speaks to him and speaks through him. And he foretells, he prophesies that a child is going to be born. And then he gives us understanding into the very nature and character of the person of that child. Look with me in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14. The prophecy is going to come to one King Ahaz, the king of Israel, who God has, through circumstances, said to him, I'm going to demonstrate and prove to you my faithfulness. I'll give you a sign. You ask anything you want. That's a blank check. Ahaz could have asked for anything and God would have done it. And yet Ahaz, in his own pride, will not receive God's gift. Mark that in your own thinking right now. Pride inhibits us from receiving from God. But does that stop God? No. He's going to go ahead and he is going to give a sign anyway. The sign he wants to give. And Isaiah records it in chapter 7, verse 14. Read it with me. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son." Well, that's not so unusual. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. What's so unusual about that? Well, here comes the unusual part. "And will call him Emmanuel." Oh, well, that's nice. That's a nice name. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Woo! God with us. What does that mean? Well, it reflects something of God. God with us. Does that mean that this child is just named after God? Or is there something more special about this child? God with us. Not distant from us, not apart from us. God doesn't just look down and say, "Well, you know, they're, I don't want anything to do with them." No, God with us. Later on, Jesus would say, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." God with us, Emmanuel. But let's look a little bit further and find out and see some more into the identity of this person. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Again, Isaiah prophesies. The word of the Lord comes to him. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." There's a specific person, a specific male child that he's thinking about and he's talking about. "And the government will be on his shoulders." What government? Well, God's government. Everything that has to do with God, the kingdom of God, will rest squarely upon him. And then he goes on and he says, "And he will be called." Now look at the four names that he's called by. Wonderful Counselor. Now, many of us have sought counsel from other people. We've gone to a counselor, we've gone to our neighbor, we've gone to a friend, our mini church shepherd, and so forth. We sought counsel. And whenever you seek counsel, don't you want that counsel to be wonderful counsel? Wonder-working counsel? Absolutely. But this one, this child, this son, will be called Wonderful Counselor. He is a wonder of a counselor. His counsel works wonders, causes us to stand in awe. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. That's the next name. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Do we dare hope to think, do we dare hope to believe that this child who is going to be born will in fact be God Himself? Would God do that? Does He care? Would He deign to condescend to become a human being? Mighty God. The God of all might and all strength, who can do anything, who spoke the universe into existence. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. What a name. Everlasting Father. Do you have any concept of how many people throughout time, throughout history, even in our own present day and age, even in our own society, in our own towns, in our own church, have a need for a father? A father who is there, a father who is faithful, a father who is competent, a father who cares. There are many, many people without that. Children wondering if their father will be home. Wives wondering if their husband will be a loving, compassionate father. Will help in the work of training up the children. Will participate actively in the life of the home. But this one is called the Everlasting Father. No accident. He's always there. He's intimately acquainted with our needs. He is our Father. He is our Father in the fullest sense of that word. He guides us. He leads us. He disciplines us. He trains us up. He cares for us. He provides for us. Our Father, an everlasting Father. How comforting. And the last name is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Paul, in nearly every one of his letters, writes to the churches and he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What are the two elements? What are two things that we need desperately in our life? We need grace and what? Peace. I mean, we want grace, don't we? My little boy says, "Dad, show me some grace. Can I have grace on this one, Dad?" And when he gets grace, there's peace. At least from his point of view. We long for peace. We have this need for peace. There's wars going on in every part of the globe. There's conflict everywhere. If it's not between nations, it's within nations. If it's not just within nations, it's within households. If it's not within households, it's within the person themselves. Conflict. Lack of peace. The Bible teaches us that men need to be at peace with God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Since we, the church, true believers, have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Beloved, we are at peace with God, and better yet, God is at peace with us. And out of that, we can then experience the reality of the peace of God. Paul writes about that in Philippians. He said, "The peace of God will guard your mind and heart in Christ Jesus." And Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. His peace, there will be no end. When He brings peace, it will be peace forever. And there will be end to all pain, end to all grief, and end to all conflict. an end to all injustice, an end to war. There will be peace because He is the Prince of Peace. Those are the names ascribed to this child who will be born, this son who will be given. Still, we don't have his identity knocked down here. We just have a promise. We have a prophecy. Who is this person? Would this be just a good person coming from God? A prophet? Another prophet? Who is this person? Israel understood that person to be their Messiah, their deliverer. What they did not understand was that their Messiah and their deliverer was God Himself. They didn't understand that. If you remember the account, the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and he's querying Jesus. He thinks that Jesus may be the Messiah, but he has no concept that he's God or that he could be. He says, he kind of beats around the bush. He won't come right out and say, "Are you the Messiah?" But he says, "Now we know that you have come from God, because no one could do the miraculous things you are doing if you had not come from God." So he's asking, he says, "Are you the Messiah?" He had no concept that he was addressing God Himself in the flesh. Think about that. I just want to go crazy over that one. Nicodemus is standing before the God of eternity in human flesh. Does that grab you? Well, that gets me. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John walked with Jesus, one of his most intimate disciples. It's in this passage that he says that we beheld his glory, speaking probably of the transfiguration. But John writes astounding things here. He gives us insight. He gives us a basis for which we can say that this one, this child, this son who was given that Isaiah talked about is in fact Jesus, and he is God. Verse 1, in the beginning, a play on the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the, what? Word. The word that he uses in the Greek text that we translate word is the word logos. It is a technical term. It is a very, very narrow, limited word in terms of its interpretation. Essentially, it means that from which everything finds its source or its beginning. Logos. If you were Jewish and you read John's writings, you would understand, you would remember that by the Word of God were the heavens created. And John's writing says, in the beginning, the Word. And that would speak loudly to you. That would get your attention if you were Jewish. If you were a Greek, part of that Greek culture and that Greek influence culture, where Greek was the predominant spoken language, that word, logos, would speak to you also. Because you see, the Greek philosophers believed and taught that there was a great impersonal life principle that governed all of creation and from which all of the laws of nature find their beginning. An impersonal force. They would call that the Logos. And so John addresses all of his readers, Jew and Gentile alike. And he says to them, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And he says, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. How can you have the Word with God and being God? That's a mystery. The idea of The Word was with God. The idea is face-to-face fellowship. There was intimate fellowship between the Word and between God. And yet at the same time, the Word was God. You have built into there this understanding, this idea of the Trinity. There's a multiplicity to God, if you will. Not gods, one God. But there's three persons. We won't talk about that this morning in detail. He says, and He was with God in the beginning. So now this Word takes on personhood. He goes on and he says, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, everything came into existence through this Word, through this person who was with God and who was God. He says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. He is the source of life. He's the source of light and truth. Everything finds its focus in this person who is still yet unidentified. He says, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Drop down with me to verse 14. He says, and then the Word, the Logos, became flesh and lived for a while among us. John goes on to say that we had seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The whole rest of the book of John, the whole rest of this account, describes who? Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. You're left with the inescapable conclusion, then, that the Word is Jesus, is God in the flesh. The same being, the same person prophesied by Isaiah. I want to call your attention again to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. Why? Why? If He is God, why does He take on human flesh? Why does He come and live among us? That we might live with Him. Not only does He live among us, but He does something even greater, more astounding. What does He do? He dies for us. He dies for us. Why does He die? Why does He die? Why does God leave the glories of heaven, come down to earth, take on human form, live for 33 years, going about doing good, preaching, teaching, and then go to the cross and die a very horrible death? Why does He do all that? What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that He what? He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved. See, He looks down on His creation, and He sees that there's a problem. He didn't create the problem, we did. Man has a dilemma, would you agree with me? Does man have a problem? Yeah, look all around. Read the newspapers. Don't read the newspapers. Man has a severe problem. Why do we buy locks for our houses? Why do we spend hundreds of dollars on alarm systems for our cars? Why are there doctors? Why are doctors making a lot of money? A lot of sick people. Why is there injustice? Why are there wars? Why is there conflict? Why is there disease? Why is there death? Why do we all have to deal with that? Why are there tears? Why do we grieve? Why is there pain? Why? Because man has a problem. And we label that problem, we give it a name, it's a three-letter word, it begins with S, and it is called?
Sin.
Now you may or may not want to address that. I have some friends that are real upbeat, positive people. They don't attend our church. They told me why. Because we talk about sin here. I said, well, where do you attend church? He said, the Religious Science Church. I said, they don't talk about sin there? He says, no. I said, it's a pity. Because you're deceived. Man has a problem. I said to him, open your eyes, look around. You tell me what the cause is of all the tragedy and the grief and the sorrow in this life. The Bible says it's because sin. Paul records in Romans. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, that sin entered into the world through one man. And when sin entered in, it brought its buddy death. But God wants to correct the problem. Man can't correct the problem. You and I can't make ourselves better. You can't stop the aging process and the process of death. We've been trying for millennia to attain some measure of peace so there wouldn't be wars. We signed peace treaties. At the end of the war, every other nation, every leader says, never again. And yet what's happening? More wars. More rumors of wars. You see, man, in spite of all of his advanced technology, can't do anything about the sin problem. Only God can. And God wants to. See, this is what really Christmas is all about. It's about God giving man the greatest gift he could ever, ever hope to receive. The gift of forgiveness and new life. Forgiveness of his sins and new life. God's gift. Christmas. Christmas. The Word became flesh, lived among us, to die for us, to solve our problem. God so loved us. You know, Hallmark, the Hallmark Card Company, they had a slogan. I don't know if they still use it. The slogan used to be, when I was growing up, when you care enough, send the very best. Right? God cared enough to send the very best. What did He send? Himself. He sent Himself. When you give some, you know, there's a lot of husbands giving to their wives, a lot of wives giving to their husbands. They give stuff in lieu of giving themselves. Do you know that? I'm going to give you this wonderful present. I'm going to buy you off so that I don't have to give you myself. You laugh. I'm serious. God doesn't buy us off. He doesn't placate us. He gives us the one thing we need the most that can be a source of the solution for our problem, Himself. He becomes a man. Jesus is the divine gift to man, the gift that meets man's greatest need, the need for forgiveness, the need for spiritual healing, and the need for new life. Jesus is the source of that. Think about that. Let me ask you a question. Would you be willing to give all that you have to help somebody else? Would you? Some people are. There are people who've given up all they have and they've gone out on the foreign mission field. There's people, even in the context and confines of our own communities, who've given all they have and they're ministering within the confines of our own communities. I read recently, just in the last issue or two issues of Christianity Today, an article, interesting, about a group of a dozen evangelical Christians, people who are committed to the kingdom. They believe this stuff. And they've given all they have, they've sold it all, they pooled their resources, and they bought a building in an inner city. They're rehabbing the building, and they're making room for other families who have nothing, homeless people. And they're ministering the grace of Jesus Christ to those people. They're an example of giving up all they have to help somebody else. Would you be willing to give up all you have to help somebody else? Challenge, isn't it? I read a story of a man who regularly went outside of his own community and went into a poverty area, an area where there's great deprivation, great darkness, and would minister regularly the gospel. He'd tell people about Jesus, God. And on one of the occasions in which he was ministering, a woman who he was talking to stopped him and said to him, "Excuse me, I appreciate all that you're telling us. But when you leave here, you go home to a nice, comfortable home in a nice, safe, and comfortable community. Would you be willing to give up that nice, comfortable home? Would you be willing to give up that nice, comfortable community you live in and come and live in one of our rat-infested rooms where it's cold and we have no heat, dilapidated conditions, dirty, drug-infested? Would you be willing to give up all that and come and live among us and not just tell us about Jesus, but show us Jesus? Would you be willing to do that?" The man stopped dead in his tracks, thought for a moment. He said, "No, that is asking too much. That's asking too much." Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. God gave all that he had. He gave himself. Think about that. He left the glories of heaven. He left the glories of heaven to come down and dwell with men, God with us, that he might identify with us. He lived amongst men and women who are in deep spiritual poverty, because he loved us. He left all that he had. Taking on that human nature, living with us for 33 years, he is able to identify. He knows our pain. He knows our fears. He knows our grief. He knows how we get tired. He got tired. He got hungry, we get hungry. The Bible says that he was tempted at all points as we are tempted. He knows intimately what confronts us. He understands the spiritual warfare. He understands how the world is set against us. He understands the battle with the flesh. He left everything to come and live among us, to minister and to bring us life. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we see this, Paul spells it out as he writes to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 2, powerful passage. And verse 1, speaking to us, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," if being a Christian brings you any encouragement at all, if any comfort from his love, if as you think about his love to you, and if you are comforted by it, or if any fellowship with the Spirit, or if any tenderness and compassion, if any of this is in your life, then make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility." See, these are the things that are characteristic of Christ. He's going to go on to tell us how Christ left heaven, How he didn't jealously guard his godhood and say, no, I am God. I'm not going to condescend to go become one of them and to live among them and live in that squalor. Do nothing from vain conceit. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Who was Jesus? God. God. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto in the sense of, I will not go. In the councils of heaven, between the Father and the Son, there was an agreement where the Son submitted to the Father and said, yes, I'll do it. He didn't have a temper tantrum and stamp his feet and said, no. I don't want to submit myself to that indignity. Put on human flesh. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Emmanuel, God with us, it's right there. God became a man, took on human form. Did that mean he ceased to be God? No. In Jesus Christ, there is man and God. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. He's not diminished. He chose not to use his power and his glory for his own purposes, but only for that which would serve his Father's purposes. Awesome. Awesome. All the resident power and glory of God was in that one human body. The very same person, the very same being, the very same power that created the universe was there. Think about that. And not only did he humble himself to put on human flesh, Paul goes on to say, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He had to die. Jesus was born to die. He was born to die, to set us free, because that moral disease, sin, had to be dealt with, and it could only be dealt with when a life was given, when justice was served, when punishment was meted out to sin. No human being could meet that end in himself. It had to be God himself as a human being. What a mystery. What an awesome thing God has done. And for that, Paul says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is no longer in the manger, beloved. He's not even on the cross anymore. He ain't even in the tomb anymore. You know where he is? He's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and he's coming back. Amen. And when he comes back, it's going to be written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And he's coming back in glory. He's coming back in power. What's Christmas all about? It's more than just a baby in a manger, isn't it? It's more than a few shepherds. It's more than some angels singing. The angels long to look into these mysteries. They don't have any comprehension. When the angels sang to God before the shepherds that morning he was born, they didn't know all of this. They just were blown away that God was taking on human flesh. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. What an awesome reality. What's Christmas all about? Man, it's more than a baby in a manger. It's more than some wise men coming and bringing some presents. It's a watershed event in human history that God is meeting man's need in the most profound, effective way ever. He's saving men. God has become a man, living among us, and to die for us, to pay our penalty, take our sin and our guilt on Himself, that we might go free, brand new. Not only are your sins forgiven, but He gives you a brand new nature. You're born again. Are you one of those born agains?
Yes.
Hallelujah. All right. All right. Let me ask you one last question and we'll close. As part of our preparations for Christmas, part of our preparations, we get together with family and friends and people we'll encounter in these next couple of days. Ask yourself this question. What can I do? What can I do to show people what Christmas is all about? What can I do to show my family what Christmas is all about? What can I do to show my neighbors what Christmas is all about? What can I do to show the people that I encounter who have no clue what Christmas is all about? What can I do to show them? Not just tell them. To show them, to make the reality of Jesus Christ tangible, that they would say, truly, I understand. Ask yourself that question as you make your and complete your preparations for your Christmas festivities in your own family, in your own homes, your own neighborhoods. That's what Christmas is all about. That's why we celebrate. Let's pray.